Chapter 2 this morning. Miss Sue, not able to be here this morning, said Miss Tracy was up, had a rough night last night with just, you know, coughing and stuff like that. So just pray for them that the Lord will help them today. And sick most of the night, I believe she said there, so pray for them. And just, I know this is bad public service announcement, but we have 3 kittens. If anybody wants a home for a cat, you let us know. I know. Anyway, amen. The local authorities who run the Greenfield pages do not permit such notices. So much for freedom of speech. But then again, I mean, Facebook's all about freedom of speech, right? Absolutely right. Okay, all right. Amen. We're going to look in Philippians chapter number 2, and I'm going to read verse 12. I'm going to read a few verses here. Actually, just down to verse 16. That's the paragraph, if you will. Arguably, it could go a little further, but we're only going to cover 2 verses today. We're only going to cover verses 12 and 13 and hit the highlights here of these verses today. And I'm going to challenge our thinking just a little bit on these verses. I know how they are traditionally preaching, and I'm not saying there's not a traditional understanding of that, but context is something that we've got to pay attention to. And when we do not pay attention to the context, we'll actually pour meaning into a text that's not legitimately there. There may be an application, but that is not the interpretation. So we're going to look at that a little bit today. So please keep your Bible open as we read. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse number 12, and you'll see that word wherefore. And you see the word wherefore. That is a very kindred word, excuse me, to the word therefore. And when you see the word therefore, you need to ask, why is it therefore? Or why is this where this wherefore is put? And we're going to look at that a little bit. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the word this morning. You know the frame of our mind and our body and those of folks here. And we pray that you would just speak to the hearts of folks here through your word. It's not your word, it's not my word, Lord, but it's your word. And I pray that you would bless the word today to our hearts and help us to hear your voice in it and speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've come through that great section, verses 6 through verse 11, on the great condescension of Christ. It's often called the Christ hymn, and even though it does not line up with what you and I would consider music in our day and time, many Bible students believe that the way it's worded, even though it's not worded the way that Greek poetry is worded, that it is actually an ancient hymn that was used to compile a statement of faith regarding the deity of Christ for people in the early church who probably were not as literate as our society is. The people that study those type things, you will see literacy estimates as low as maybe 20 or 30%, not many people can read. And it's interesting, if you go to Revelation chapter 1, I believe it's around verse 2 or 3, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy." Almost as if there was an understanding that one person in the church was going to read while everybody else was listening. Now, honestly, probably that was also because not everybody had a copy of the scriptures. But a lot of Bible students do believe that because of the literacy rate and for other reasons, that there were small statements of faith that were composed within just a few days or within a few months after the resurrection. And Paul has recorded one, if he did not write this by inspiration himself, has simply picked it up and incorporated it into the book of Philippians. Somebody says, "Well, preacher, I just don't believe that God works that way." Just remember that God allowed Paul in 2 places, Acts 17 and in Titus chapter number 1, to record the words of lost pagan Greek poets in an effort to support what he was preaching on. So if he's going to do that with the statement from pagan writers, I have no problem if somebody says that somebody composed this and Paul put it in later. But I'm not going to argue with you about that. I'll upset Brother Nelson since he's here and drink a pot of coffee and we'll discuss it. Amen. Amen. Yeah, I know, brother. I know. Amen. Amen. So, all right. But what I want us to see here is that we finished up that section on the condescension of Christ from verse 6 down to verse 11. And we go from the condescension to the coronation, as it were. But remember that the verses that we've considered over the past few weeks, verses 6 through 11, were given as an example to the Philippian church regarding unity. Look back with me in verse number 1. And Paul says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit. Remember, bowels and mercies just means tender affections. You know, that heart feeling one for another. Fulfill ye my joy. He says that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's the context of verses 5 through 11. And notice what Paul says in verse number 12. He says, wherefore, because of what I've said, I'm going to give you these instructions. So we cannot forget the context of unity as we begin to study verse number 12 on down. And I want us to keep that in mind, because as Paul's moving this church to action, as one writer that I read after said this, Paul is now drawing logical conclusions from the hymn of praise he's just offered up to Christ. So based on that hymn of praise, as it were, these are the logical conclusions that I'm going to draw. And they're verse 12 on down. So here's what I want us to notice. First of all, Paul begins by talking about their past response. Their past response. Now we're going to look, when we get past the past response, we're going to look at the profound reality in these verses. We're going to see the personal responsibility and then the precious reassurance, just to give you an idea of where we're going here, so you can kind of hang your thoughts on these points here as we go along. But what's their past response? Look again at verse number 12. Wherefore, my beloved, so obviously he loves these folks here, and he says, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now, what was their past response? The Philippian church was a church who had no problem obeying what they heard from the Bible. James would probably say that the Philippian church, they were not simply hearers of the word, but they were doers of the word. And this is the interesting thing, that a church who hears the word of God and obeys it is a blessed church. They're going to be a church that is blessed, a church that will grow, a church that will continue on in the faith, and a church that will shine as lights in the world, as Paul mentions down in verse number 15. But a church that will not obey, there are hearers of the word, but not doers. They hear the preaching, but they don't act on it. The church will be anemic, it will be weak, it will be sick, it will not hold forth the word of life, and the church essentially will not grow. Even if it grows numerically, it will not grow spiritually. And while we do want to grow numerically, we cannot forget that we want to grow spiritually more so than we want to grow numerically. So I want you to notice their past response. This was an obedient church. Are we an obedient church? Do we hear what God says and do we put it into practice? Do we hear the words of God, take them to heart? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Do we do that? And as a church that hears the word of God, if we are not obedient, how can we correct that? Well, if we're not obedient, the best thing to do is to repent of disobedience and to do that which God commands and just obey what he says. So notice, I want you to notice that their past response, he had some confidence, if you'll let me say that, in this past response, in the sense that he knew that they obeyed when he was there in person preaching and discipling and helping the church. But he says, much more now in my absence. It's even more important that you do that, because I'm not there to lead. I need you to do this. That is a mark. Obedience is a mark of maturity. We always think of obedience as something that little children do. We teach children to be obedient. We listen to me. I'm going to say it. We don't reason with children. You don't reason with a six-year-old. You don't reason with a two-year-old. You don't reason with a kid right there. They just need to learn to obey. They need to learn to obey. Well, Listen. You can reason with them when they get to be a little bit older and understand. But at this point in their life, what they need to learn is obedience. And obedience, I will argue, is a mark not of a small child, but it is the mark of maturity. When God says to do something and we do it, that's how we grow thereby. In fact, if you read the words of the writer to the Hebrews, he said, for when you have need, time that you ought to be teachers, he said, you have one need teach you again, which be the first principles, the oracles of God. You become need of those that have not use of meat, but you just have need for milk. In other words, you've not acted on the truth that you've heard. You've not grown. Acting on that truth will produce maturity. And I will argue that obedience will produce maturity. And so as they've obeyed, not only in Paul's presence, but now in the absence, he says this, I want you to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, before we get to these verses here, I want to stop and step back. And I want to look not just at their past response, but I want to consider the profound reality of what Paul has said. Notice that in the verses toward the end of what we call the hymn to Christ, it says in verse 9 that God highly exalted Christ, give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here's the profound reality. Christ, as far as Paul is concerned, as far as the book of Philippians is concerned, already is an exalted Christ, and everybody's going to bow the knee to him. Now, this is still before the book of the Revelation's been completely fulfilled. We understand that. But the takeaways that I want to get from this reality is that we cannot get away from the Lordship of Jesus. We can't get away from that. Every tongue should confess, verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So with that being said, Paul's going to give them some instructions. What's the profound reality? Well, one writer who helped me out as I read some of this in my study said this. Number one, every knee will bow. Rather, you've already said every knee is going to bow. What does that have to do with me? Well, that has everything to do with you because you've got a knee. Every knee will bow, and that will include ours. And the writer I read after said this, that we will give account to him for how we followed the instructions of verse number 12 in our part in the church. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. When Paul says to obey, part of the account we will give is whether or not we have obeyed. Our knees are going to bow. Now, we've already confessed Christ is Lord this side of the grave, but there will be a time that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things of the deeds done in his body according to what he's done, whether it's good or bad. So number one, every knee's going to bow. Number two, that this writer said this, Christ was vindicated after suffering. Christ humbled himself, he suffered, God exalted him. That is the biblical principle that those who humble themselves shall be exalted, but those who exalt themselves shall be humbled. And here Christ shows us the right way of doing that. He humbled himself and then he's exalted. And this writer said this because Christ was obedient to the end. We ought to be obedient to follow Paul's command because just as Christ was vindicated after his suffering, any suffering as a Christian that we do, eventually we will be vindicated also. You see that? And that is a wonderful principle that the Bible bears out. So there's a profound reality that I want us to keep as we're going through these verses. And I promise I'm not going to be long this morning. It just depends on what your definition of long is. But I promise it won't be a real long. So we see the past response. We see the profound reality. Let's look now. And here's the heart of the message, the meat of the message. Here is the personal responsibility. Now let's look at verse number 12 again. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, let me do this here a minute. Let's go back to verse number 12. Look at this. And we're going to read these verses carefully, 12 and 13. Then we're going to come back and we're going to dissect them grammatically. All right? Oh, preacher, here we go again with the grammar. Here we go again. Well, number one, you need to listen when your homeschool teacher goes over English grammar. If you don't do that, listen, if you don't know English grammar, you will be a poor Bible student. Preacher, you mean to tell me if I don't know the difference between a noun and a verb, I'm a poor Bible student? You heard me correctly. Roger that. Amen. Exactly. That means you got to study a little bit. All right? Look at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And there you go. Now jump down to verse 15. That ye may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Let's go back and look at verses 12, 13 again in the light of some of the grammar. Let's look at the pronouns. And I want you to tell me whether the pronouns are singular or plural. Remember, a noun is a person, place, or a thing. A pronoun is a substitute word for that. You know, I love one of the best Facebook memes of all time was here a couple of weeks ago after Elon Musk took over Twitter. It said, Twitter employees have now found out that their pronouns are was and were. Hey, man, if that's getting in the flesh, you'll just forgive me, okay? You'll just forgive me. Amen. Because I think that's hilarious and that's wonderful. Amen. But look at the pronouns. So wherefore he says, watch this, my beloved, as ye, singular or plural, thee, thou, thine, thy, all those are singular. If it starts with a T, it's singular. If it starts with a Y, it's plural. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, work out your, singular, plural. Talk to me. Yours, plural. Okay? Remember, if it starts the T, it's thee. It's singular. If it starts the Y, it's plural. So that's plural. Look at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Jump on down to verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless. Here it is, the sons of God. Ye shine as lights in the world. Notice the pronouns are plural. You see that? I want you to hold that thought just for a minute. Okay? I want us to hold that thought. Let's look first of all at the command to work out. Hold the thought, but we're going to look at work out for a minute. The personal responsibility is that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You see that? Many people will read this verse and they will say, well, see, here it is. Works are something necessary for salvation. And my response is, that is not what the text says. Brother Allen, I have no earthly clue how in the world a man can look at a verse, read a verse, and see what it says and say, nope, I don't believe that. I have no clue. But there are some people. If the Bible were to say, the sky is blue and the grass is green, they would look at you and they would argue that that's not what it means. Amen. Amen. And they live among us and converse on Facebook. Oh, yes. That they do. I'm telling you. And I'm not going to chase a rabbit, but I will tell you this. Facebook has given everybody a voice, but the problem is they some people who just should exercise the right to remain silent. Amen. 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 Just because you have a voice don't mean you need to use it. I was always taught it's better to be silent and to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And there's some people, when they begin to speak, it's like, Lord, help us. Amen. All right. But let's look here for a minute. The Bible here says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice what it does not say. It does not say work for your salvation. Okay? We're to work it out, not work for it. No salvation by works is taught in this verse. You cannot come to this verse and pour in a meaning that works are necessary for you to be saved. That's not what this verse teaches. It does not say to work for your salvation. Neither does it say work in your salvation. By that meaning, if you're supposed to work it out, well, before you work it out, you've got to get it and bring it inside. So in other words, you're striving for salvation. Somebody says, no, it actually means to work it in. So you've got to earn your salvation, and once you've got it, then you've got to let it. No, that's not what it talks about either. You see, God has already worked salvation in us by the cross when we believed, so we are saved. So the Bible is not telling us to work for our salvation, nor to work in our salvation to try to work it inside of us, but rather to work it out. In other words, what is already placed on the inside by God, we need to let that work out. In fact, one of the best commentaries on that is verse number 15. As it works out, what is it going to look like? It's going to look like we're the sons of God. And it's going to look like our lights are shining in the world. Because I read somewhere that we are supposed to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father. That would mean we're His sons, which is in heaven. It's amazing how the Bible goes together, isn't it? So when you notice verse number 12 here, it's telling us that we're to work out our own salvation. Now, here is the traditional view. And I'm going to use this here this morning. It's very possible. It's very possible that this was spoken collectively so that each person would take a personal responsibility. I'm going to talk about that just for a moment. And I've preached this before, and I will probably come back and make this application. But here's the thing I want us to see. The traditional view is this, that you as an individual need to work out your own personal salvation. How many people have ever dealt with doubt? If you have dealt with doubt, I would argue that in many ways that is normal for our day and time. If you've ever read John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, it deals with his ups and downs in regarding to having assurance of salvation. The worst thing in the world, besides being a believer out of the will of God, is to be a person who is unsure whether or not you are saved. That's terrible. That is a terrible place to be. Did I pray the right prayer? Did I have the right motive? Did I exercise enough faith? Did I really mean it? We have all these questions that enter into our minds that have been put there because we've got preachers who confuse people. We've been talking about that. Amen. We got preachers who confuse people. And they preach their testimony and not the scriptures. Give your testimony. It is scriptural to do that, but Paul's the only person who did that. It is scriptural to give a testimony. But when you begin to tell me that you as a church member and people in my church or a preacher who comes in and he looks at me and says, that fellow back there with that long beard, I don't like his salvation testimony. Well, I'll tell you what, whether you like it or not, it doesn't matter because I believe it's made a change in the fellow in the beard, and I believe God's pretty well, I believe God's okay with it. Is God okay with it, Brother Eric? If God's okay with it, then who am I to complain about what God has said is good? Amen. We have a lot of folks who are good at confusing people. I will say this again and again and again, but I'm going to say it one more time. If you have trusted Christ, if your hope is in Jesus, if you prayed and asked Christ to save you, whether you uttered that prayer out loud, well, you're trusting in a prayer. For God's sake, who are you praying to? You praying to the Virgin Mary? You praying to the Pope? You praying to the Buddha? You praying to Allah? Who are you praying to? When I bowed my head and said, God, save me, there was one person I had in mind, and that was the one who created this whole thing, the one who died on the cross, the one whose book is the Bible, and I trusted him to do what he said he's going to do. I didn't have all the right words. I didn't understand all the right doctrine, but I do believe that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. I believe that those who come to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. I believe it's biblical to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what it says. Hang what every other preacher preaches,
Believe on Christ and you're saved. Well, my preacher don't like my salvation testimony. I don't care. Trust Jesus Christ alone. Hang what he says. Amen.
That's right, friend. That's exactly right. Well, I'm just unsure about it. Now, I'm not talking about fruit. I'm not talking about looking at somebody's fruit and wondering, because we've had people come through this church. I'm thinking, I don't know that they're saved or not. I'll be quite honest. I don't know that they are. Over time, you're able to see people, you're able to observe people, you're able to observe spiritual appetites. And sometimes, you know, can I be ugly with you? Can I get ugly just for a second? I've seen some folks that don't have any spiritual appetite. Brother, I'm a living, breathing human being. I get an appetite. If somebody were back here and say, preacher, I'm going back here, I've got a porterhouse, I'm going to cook it medium rare, I'm like, I'll close early, I'll be right there. Okay? Medium rare porterhouse, baked potato, cut it, let it move. Amen. I'll show you how to worship a cow, praise God. That's right. Amen. That's exactly right. The reason I had that appetite is because I'm a living, breathing human being. But if I were to take that same medium rare steak, drive out here to the graveyard in Philadelphia, and get out and just walk around and let that steak's aroma, ain't nobody getting up out of the grave because they're dead. And when there's no spiritual appetite, it might be because you're dead. Amen. But there are some indications of having a spiritual appetite. You're hungry for some things of God. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness, for they shall be filled. So I've said all that to say this, that you need to work out your salvation. Make sure you're saved. And watch this. You can take your faith and lay it on the very words of God and not worry about it. Right there it is. This is God's word. This is not Brother John's word, not Brother Nelson's word, not Brother Artie's word, not Brother David's word. This is the word of God forever settled in heaven. Here it is. And if God said it, that is enough to satisfy God himself. I may do a little fruit inspection. And that's part of what we do as Christians. Come on now. Man, I just think he's just so judgmental and everything. Well, let me go and tell you, you better judge between a stick and a copperhead when you're walking in the woods. Amen. And I've already told you, I judge everybody at Walmart. My doors are locked, amen. And I do not go without a means of protecting myself. Can I get a witness? Oh, yes, friend. Amen. So that's just being judgmental. Well, call me Judge Johnny. I don't really care. Okay? We do a little fruit inspection here and there. But when I talk with people and hear about their walk with God and I hear about their love for the Word and I hear some of the struggles that they have, dead men don't have spiritual struggles. Dead men don't care about the things of God. Dead men are not interested in what the Bible says. I was telling the preacher here the other day, I said, if you were to go back and get my old Schofield Bible and look in John, Romans, and 1 John, the pages are browner, they're crinkled more, because I spent so much time there looking and poring over those promises until I finally realized that what God said, I can take to the bank. That's it. I rest here. I rest my case at Mount Calvary. Rest my case at the cross. I'll rest my case in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen, friend. That's right. So you just got to believe what God said, trust what he says, and just let the chips fall where they may. Say, I don't have a feeling. Show me a chapter and verse where you've got to have a certain feeling. Show me that. Well, if I were to take a hammer and you'd hit your finger, you'd have feeling. Well, sure I would. But we're not talking about, well, as big as God moves into you, you ought to be able to, okay, well, again, we're not comparing salvation testimonies. Tell me about that light that struck you down on the road to Damascus. We all say Paul was on a horse. There's no horse in Acts 9. He might have been. He might have just been walking. Let's stop comparing salvation testimonies and start submitting ourselves to the truth of what the very words of God say. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. That's right. That's good preaching, preacher. That's good. I know. That's right. Because it's Bible. Right there it is. That's the traditional view. And you do need to work out your own personal salvation in the sense of working it out to where you understand it, you know that you're saved. There is that personal application. But I'm going to give you the textual view, not just the tradition, the textual view based on the context. And I've already kind of hinted around to it, but I would argue that this is the actual meaning of the verse here. Look in verse number 12, he says, you've obeyed in my presence, much more match, work out your own salvation. It's God who works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. And then he says in verse number 14, he gives them behaviors to work out as a church. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And you see where every one of those descriptors of the individual aren't individual descriptors. They're descriptors of the whole church. The church at Philippi are to do things without murmurings and disputings. They're to be the sons of God. The church is to be as lights shining in the world. You see that plural. So what we're saying is in here, in the context, in fact, let's go back to chapter number 1 and look at verse number 27. I want you to look at this with me because this begins the context of even chapter 2. And I want you to look at this. Paul says, only let your, there's that plural pronoun, your conversation, what does conversation mean? Anybody remember? Way of life. Let your way of life, your manner of life, the way you operate, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, plural, else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, watch this, that ye stand fast in one spirit. We've got the many standing as one, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The point is, there is a church comprised of individuals who need to live and march as one man. You see that? Now, with that context in mind, look again at verse number 12. When Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, what is he saying here? He's telling saved folks, live your life like saved folks. Live out your salvation as a church. You've heard people say, don't go to church, be the church. That's kind of what we're looking at right here. As we individually look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others, verse number 4, we are unified and we can work together and live as the church ought to live, be the sons of God as we ought to be and shine as lights as we should. So what I want us to see is that these verses are directly related to the life of the church. Philippian church, God has worked in you, work your salvation out. Let it shine. Humble yourselves, as he's already said, individually, but let that light here so shine. Christ humbled himself, and if he lives on the inside of you believers, he's also the one working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You need to shine forth as lights in the world. You need to work out that salvation. Let your salvation as a church collectively shine forth. Does that make sense? That's the context of Philippians 2:12. So the command here makes much more sense in light of the unity of the church, because if we are working out our salvation, we're letting the indwelling Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, to have rulership and lordship, because he's already Lord. We've already bowed our knees to him. And I know there's a fight. Romans 7, there's a fight. If there's no fight, I'm going to tell you, you're also dead. Hey, man. That's right. There's no fight. You're dead. But that's allowing the one to whom we've bowed in lordship, the one who lives in us, the one to who's among us, or who lives in us, for us to will and to do of his good pleasure, as I'm trying to live right, and as Blaze is trying to live right, and as Brother Michael's trying to live right, as Brother Nelson's trying to live right, as we come together and do that, we are going to be the church. We're going to allow that salvation to work out one with another. Does that make sense? That makes sense. So I have no problem preaching a personal application. The application really is plural. The church needs to live as a church ought to live. And remember, the whole point here is unity. Now notice what Paul says and do this. He says, work out your salvation, watch this, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. You see, people could say, okay, well, let's come together. Christ has saved us all. Let's live and work together and let's just do it. And there's nothing wrong with having the right thoughts in our head. But theology is not just simply head. It's heart. One preacher used to say this, that preaching the right theology, or preaching was theology on fire. I like what he said. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching, it's just like the logic on fire, preaching on fire, theology on fire. Paul doesn't want it just to be purely theoretical, but he wants us to obey God from the heart. Notice this, fear and trembling. What's the opposite of somebody being afraid? Yeah, they're unafraid. They're brash. There are some kids, they know no fear. They climb up on top of a roof and they'll jump off. That's why you got to watch little kids. They'll climb up on a roof and just jump. Why? Because they have no fear. Yeah, I'm talking to all the college. Yeah, they have no fear. They have zero fear. They don't know to be afraid yet. But the problem is when we grow up and we become older, there ought to be a healthy sense of fear. I'm not stupid enough to walk across 465 at 6 o'clock in the morning, you know, wearing all black. Because they, some people out there, they'd run you over and they just going down the road, knock, knock, you know. I have a healthy fear of being run over to keep me from going out there. I just don't like, I mean, you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes, and that's just kind of one of those things that happen. I don't want that to be me. But the opposite of fear is brashness, and the opposite of that trembling, that humility, is pride. So if we're not working this out in fear and trembling, realizing that God has done a gracious work in our lives and living the work that God's worked in us, to work that out is the greatest testimony to the reality of that work. And if we will do it not in brashness and pride, but in fear and trembling, God's glorified thereby. And here, that is the personal responsibility that we have as individual church members, to work out our own salvation collectively. Let it work out. There are going to be disagreements. We've got to be Christians when we disagree. There's going to be different points of view. We looked at some symbols today in Sunday school up on the as part of the lesson. And yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, you look at the United Nations symbol. Yeah, it's so cool. It looks just like the top, not the Mercator, but the top projection of the map, looking at it from the North Pole on down, I guess it was. And then some people's like, nope, that just looks like a rifle scope, a reticle. That's what it looks like, yeah. Amen. There are going to be different points of view. And we've got to allow for that. We've got to allow for that. Now, I will say this, and I'm going to just leave it here, but if your politics is not governed by the Bible, there are some things we may just not be able to agree on. And I'm fine on politics. I don't care how a person votes, but I'll go and say this, as one person, one of my friends on Facebook said, I've got a lot to answer for at the judgment seat of Christ, but one thing will not be voting for people who believe in murdering babies. I'm like, amen, preacher. Amen. But there are going to be different points of view, and we've got to allow for that. We've got to allow for that. There are saved Tennessee fans and saved Alabama fans who need to learn to get along with each other. Amen. Saved Georgia fans, saved Tennessee fans who need to learn to get along with each other. Now, it's always easier to get along when your team is the one who's won. South Carolina whooped the far. As we'd say down south, out of Tennessee yesterday. It's pretty bad. I didn't watch it because I didn't have time to watch it. But fans can learn to get along with each other. Why can't Christians do that? We're going to have different points of view. We're going to have different beliefs. We're going to see things a little bit differently. And so we've got to learn to live with one another. Last of all, let me give you this, the precious reassurance, and this is it. Verse 13, for it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Because God has worked in us and is working, man can work. Now that's not hyper-Calvinism, but it's the logical conclusion. The Philippians can't work out anything that God hasn't already put in, but if God's worked in it, they can work it out. And we can work that out if God's worked it in us. So the point today is, because Christ exercised humility, because Christ was obedient to the Father, we ought also to humble ourselves and allow the church to be the church. Humble myself before you. You humble yourselves before one another. And as we work together, we allow our lights to shine. We appear as the sons of God. And we work that out, that God would be glorified the entire time, because we do it in fear and trembling. Amen. Amen. Working out your own salvation. Amen. I hope that made sense this morning. And if you still have a little trouble with the way that I've preached that this morning, as far as the plurality there, I just ask you to go back, start in chapter 1, verse 27, look at the pronouns, and you will have some individual references in verses 3, 4 down there, I believe it is in chapter 2. But start at 127 and work your way to 216 and just see if the context does not bear it out that the church is the focus of Paul's exhortation there. Not so much the individuals, but the whole church. So that means we've got a responsibility to work together. Amen. All right. Well, let's stand our feet this morning. All hearts and minds clear.